Would you turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to read verse 24 through verse 27, where it's a familiar passage of Scripture, but it's really something that one of those, you know, passages you look at more than once, twice or three times or four times. It's kind of like Matthew 6 when it comes to the anxiety and the things of this world, or Hebrews 11 when it comes to faith, or Ephesians 6 when it comes to warfare. And sometimes you go back to this 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 and begin reading there, and you realize that we are in a race. And this is what Paul says in verse 24: "Know you not that they that which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." You can't help but reading that and to have a little bit of a sense of, well, there's a goal that we must press on towards, but at the same time, there's a sense of a fear of God, realizing that if we're not careful, that we can fall out, fall by the wayside, and that we can give in. So what I want to just ask you a question this morning. Are you running to win the prize? Are you running to win the prize? Now, from observation, you would say, I don't think everybody is. I don't think everybody is running to win the prize. I think a lot of people are in the race, and they're running kind of like you see today when you have these marathon races for various causes. Everybody gets in there and kind of, you know, they're kind of in it. But they're there for the motivation is worldly. The motivation is maybe to help somebody else or whatever. I don't know. But it's not something you can see where somebody's really pressing, where somebody's really giving it all they got. And what Paul is talking about here is certainly that we are in a race. You can't read that and not see that. And that's what the Christian life is like. He's just trying to use this analogy, pulling off the world's Olympics and the way people race and run. We've all probably been to school and we've been in the 100-yard dash. They call it meters now, don't they? See, that's how old I am. But the 100-yard dash and the 220, the 440, the 880, the mile, and so on and so forth. And all of those things that we get in, and we compete and we run and we get, some people get ribbons for that, and you get a little bit of recognition maybe if you're good at all of that. I was a runner in school, so I know a little bit about this. And I know what it means to run to win, to give it all you got. And I try to apply that back to the Christian life, because you got to go from the analogy or the metaphor he's using here in reference to the world and the way they do things, and then bring it over into the spiritual application of our life. As Christians, when you see people in that kind of Olympics and the running and the races and schools and high schools and whatever, universities and on, when you see them in that, you see they're people that are really, they're committed to what they're doing. Their heart is in it, or they wouldn't be there. But when you bring it over to Christianity and you look at that and you say, well, is everybody in this thing really running to win? Or is it just people that just seem to be spectators? Because at the games, we have spectators that sit on the sidelines, and they look and they observe and they cheer you on, but they're just spectators. They're not really willing to give up their time and their effort to be in something like that. The same way when you come to the world in the Christianity and you try to contrast them, because there's so many people in this world that have no concept of Christianity whatsoever. All they got a concept of is religion, going to church and listening to something. And when you stop and you think about it, it's all vain. It's vain. And I think to a lot of people, church is vain. I think Christianity is vain. By that, I mean they don't get anything out of it. It's worthless. It has no value. It produces nothing. That's what you would say something. It's vain. But if you think about it, what the Bible says, and looking at it and taking the template that God gives us of His Word and apply it to the world, Ecclesiastes tells us that all is vanity from under the sun. Everything under the sun is vanity. That means this world is worthless when it really comes to spiritual values. I mean, there are things here and family and things, there are values to those things. But when it comes down to the bottom line, of looking at eternity and being with God and then this world and all that is offered to you, all that you can obtain and all that you can embrace and fight for and work for and labor for and leave Christ out of the picture, it's all vain. Because you've done all that for wrong reasons. You've done it all for selfish reasons, to get what you want, satisfy your own, you know, feelings, emotions, appetites, and desires. And materialism is a big thing in this world. Everybody wants to get this and have this, and everybody, they work and labor to get it. You see a lot of people work extra to get things. They want that particular thing that they've got their mind on. So they will find some way, creative way, to get a part-time job or make extra money or sell something they got in order to get it. I mean, they really work to get it. And you see them do that when it comes to Christianity, and you try to apply that to people's lives when it comes to church or praise or worship or studying of the Bible, understanding things that God has to say, everything that applies to the Christian life, you don't see them doing it the same way. It's kind of a ho-hum attitude. It's kind of just, you know, big deal, because there's no interest in it. And so you basically put occupy your time and your mind with things that you're interested in. That's very true. Because you're not going to waste time, as you know, some people do, on other things that just seem to be vain. When you watch, you know, so many people in this world, I mean, today a lot of people will be at home and they'll be watching the TV, the ball games, and running to the bars and this place and that place, and just, I mean, all that they do really, it has no value to it as far as spiritual things are concerned. That's their day off. I mean, to give any time to God is not important to them at all. So we're in a spiritual race. And there are many obstacles. Nobody, I mean, if you get into the arena of the world and you start getting into races, you find that there are obstacles. Nobody's going to doubt that. You're on a race course, and you might have to go through a long race for, you know, cross country, would say, running. You've got to go through down the hills, up the hills, cross the creeks, and all the little, you know, obstacles that may be in your way. And you got to pace yourself, and you got to just stay in the race. And there might be things that rise up. And in the Christian race is that way, because here we are on a journey. We're, in a sense, we got a long distance run. There's a beginning and there's an end. In between the beginning and between the end, there are a lot of obstacles. There's a lot of trials. There's things that take place. The enemy will try to stop you, and there's a tendency to go off on the wrong path, the broad way to the, and follow a way of destruction, a way that seems right, but the end thereof is death. All those things are true. But yet, you come back here and you ask yourself a question: are we running into obstacles or stumbling blocks that are kind of keeping us back and don't want to go on anymore? Have we kind of sat down on the wayside and taken a little break and just sitting there just saying, murmuring and complaining about how hard and how difficult it is? And I mean, or complaining about other people that are in the race and how they push and shove or whatever? Because you can do that. You can just sit down and complain the rest of your life and just sit there and never finish the race whatsoever. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul, speaking to the church of Galatia, he says to them there in chapter 2 of Galatians about, lest any means I have run in vain. Now, I'm not going to run in vain. I see that there's something more to it here than just being in some kind of race for reasons of vanity. So in Galatians, Paul says that. Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says here, and I went up... He's talking about going up and getting the revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he's talking about here, I don't want to run in vain. I want to do what God has called me to do, is what Paul is saying here. Over in Philippians chapter 2, a little further over, he says the same thing about how we are to not do things with murmuring and complaining. Because we know that in verse 14, of Philippians chapter 2, do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may be blameless. No one can accuse you. Harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked, and notice what we're in the midst of, a crooked and perverse nation, who among whom you shine as lights in the world. And what are we doing? We're holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in that day of Christ, the end, that is, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That I haven't run in vain, nor labored in vain. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to run a race and then not win it? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to labor in something and there gets, you get nothing out of it? You go to work and you work all week long, at the end of it, they say, we ain't paying you nothing. You mean I worked all week for nothing? Well, that's what happens to some people. And so we realize that there's a great conflict here. Paul warns them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 where he says there, I wrote to you lest by any means the tempter has tempted you and our labor be in vain. Because that's what happens too when you're on this obstacle course and running in the race. That there is a tempter, the devil. The word devil just means slanderer, accuser. Always there to accuse you, always there to slander, to point his finger, to criticize, to bring you down in some way, fashion, or form. And that's what his work is to do. And so we're in a great conflict. And because we're in this conflict, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12 about how that we are to run with endurance. And in order to run with endurance, we have to lay aside certain things, don't we? Because we can't carry excess baggage or weights or sins in our life because they would hinder us. They themselves would be weights that hold us down and keep us from being able to, you know, run effectively. I mean, so many people do not run effectively. I've seen a lot of people drop out. And so we all have to overcome things. So I've observed over the years, and I'm sure you have too, I've observed from my own life and other people's lives where a lot of people can just be in the crowd. They seem to be moving in the right direction, but they're not in it. They're lazy. They're indifferent. They're afraid. They're spectators. There's something about it that just their heart is not in it. If I were to say to all of us that after this meeting this morning, we're going to go out there and we're going to run down, 1 mile, I'm sure everybody says, okay, brother, we'll do it. But not everybody's going to do it with a good attitude, with good cheer. Not everybody's going to do it with thinking, oh, man, at the end of that all, there's a reward. Well, I'll buy you a Burger King. I'll buy you lunch at the end of that thing if you make it. And maybe that might inspire you a little more. Or at the end of it, you get a $100 of gold. That might inspire you to run a little more. We could go and see people starting to, maybe we'll give a new car at the end of it. Or new home. See, that it's going up. And the more I go up on the value, $1 million at the end, I think we'd all go out with good cheer then. I think we would have a different attitude about the race then. Because there's something at the end of the race that is inspiring or motivating me to want to be able to run to win. Now, only the first 10 are going to get something, the rest aren't. That'd make it a little more competition to it. And then we would find out that we would be in that race. Maybe. Maybe somebody says, I don't care about it. But see, that's the way it is when it comes to Christianity, because at the end of this race, we have streets of gold. And at the end of this race, we have mansions all ready for us. At the end of this race, we have heaven. We have the greatest reward that man could ever want in life, called heaven. Forever and forever and forever. Not hell and eternal torment, but there's something at the end, there's a goal. We'll come back to it in a minute. But you see, you look back, we got carnal runners, we got people in it just to be in there for whatever reasons. And it's just things that are holding them down, things that they're really not inspired to go on with the Lord, and so they begin to give up. And so there's two ways you can run, as far as I'm concerned. When you look at the picture here, you can run just to be in the race, like joining the church, but you don't have a changed heart. Like a lot of you here this morning. A lot of you are here, but you've never been born again. You haven't had a changed heart. There's not what I would say the true repentance or the true things that you would look for as far as that would say that there is a conversion that has taken place, the fruits, things that you could look at and observe. Now, we all know that we all have some weaknesses and we're working on things, but you look at some and you think, there's something there that's not right. There's a heart problem. There's something here that is just not right. They're here, but they're not here. Just like it can be when you go to a classroom and you take a class and you really don't care about the class and you're there, but you're not there. But the teacher's talking and you're thinking about something else because you don't like the subject. And that can happen when it comes to Christianity too. A lot of people can just be there and they hear it and all, but it's really not sinking into their heart, and neither do they really want it to, because if they did, they could seek after it, and they could have that. So you're there for one or two reasons. The other reasons, you're here to win. So you're either in it because you just rent it to run, and just a spectator, or you're in it because you've had a changed heart, and you want to win. Something is motivating you, which brings me to my first point. And my first point this morning, which would show that if you are in this race to win, that you have a goal. You have a goal that you want to achieve. Because without goals in life, people don't achieve much. They go hither and thither and around and about, and there's really no sense of a focus in their life or something that they want to go after and achieve in life. And so Paul's talking about here that if running to win a crown. He says when they're in this thing in the Olympics, they get something called a corruptible crown. And only a few get it. I mean, you got the silver and you got the gold and you got the gold, the silver and the bronze, the various different kinds of medals that people get. But the others who did not score as good or achieve as much do not get a reward. They're just in the race. They might get a little applause, nice job, nice try, but you know they don't win. So the difference between the Olympics and the world's racing where someone wins, the difference is in this race, we all can win. We all can get a crown. We all can make it to the end. And that's a big difference because there's something at the end for all of us. It just said, well, out of every church in this world, only three people are going to win. Well, it doesn't say that. But if you stop and think about that, it may be some analogy there that not everybody that is in a church will win unless their heart is in it and they have a goal. Unless they've had a conversion. Unless they have a change of heart, unless Christ has come into their life and radically changed it, where they just submit themselves to the Lord and His will and His ways, and then for the rest of their life, work it out. And that's what we do. Nobody's perfect. But we're on our way because He had begun a good work in us, He will complete it because we got to let Him do it. I mean, while He calls it a rest, it still doesn't mean it's a vacation. I mean, there's something that we have to do. There's still the labor involved. Of course, He makes it easy for us in a way. But there's still difficulties, there's still hardships. That's not deniable. You see it all throughout the Bible. You could call it one of those things that seems to be a paradox because I thought it wasn't so hard. It wasn't those, Jesus makes it easy. But it's still hard. There's still difficulty. He lifts the burden. He does make it, in a sense, from the legalism of the world, makes it a little of the churches, He makes it a little easier for us to be able to realize He's the one that did everything for us. You see, Jesus achieved everything for us. When He died and shed His blood, He did it all. And all we got to do is believe in that. And that brings us into a relationship with God. And that is the beginning. I never have to wonder if I've done enough to please Him. And that is a rest. That in itself. But that doesn't mean I have to sit still. It doesn't mean I don't do anything. I have to be before I can do. But I also must be a doer of the Word. I've got to act on what God shows me. And so I can't just, you know, push it off to one side and say, well, we don't have to do anything. So like so many Baptists, you know, once saved, always saved. Don't make a difference. You kill, murder, commit fornication, adultery. You're going to make it to heaven. That's not true. Because there's something you must do. You must work out your salvation as God works in you. And so that's a goal that we all have. I want to win. I really do. I want to be able to press on into the kingdom of God. I want to get in this race and stick with it and hold on. And I know I'll run into obstacles and difficulties and hardships. I know that the devil will be there trying to pull me off. I know there will be all these little different, you know, shortcuts that the devil will put signs up, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress, trying to get me off the narrow way. But also know this, that if I stay focused, I can make it because I've got a goal, and that is I want to make it to the end. Over in Philippians chapter 3 is where they're. You're in chapter 2 still. 3's not too far away, if I still can count pretty good. But in chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says this, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection. Attain unto the resurrection. There was something he wanted. Not as though I had already attained, either have already imperfect, or already perfect. But I follow after, if I may apprehend that, which for also I was apprehended of Christ Jesus. Christ apprehended him on the road to Damascus, revealed to him who he was, changed Paul's heart, and then from there, he realized that he was in a race, and he began to run. And he says, brother, I count not myself to apprehend it, but this one thing I do, I forget the things which are behind, and I reach forth unto those things which are before me. So he's forgetting the past. I mean, yesterday's the past. And all the way back the rest of your life, your past sins, your past faults, your past everything. All those things, mistakes and failures, it's all behind you. It's all under the blood. And you're going forward, he says. So I press forward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, verse 4. I press what? I press forward toward the mark. I'm not pressing backward. I'm going towards something in a direction. I have a goal. It's a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he says, let all of us, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. So if there's anything you don't know, God will reveal it to you. There's a lot of things I don't know. But that doesn't keep me from running on. Because what God wants me to see, I will see. He's not going to hide from me anything that will be good for me to be able to make it. He will reveal to me in the time that I need it. Hello? He really will. I mean, as we're in this journey, something will come up. I seek Him. He'll show me. He'll get me through it. I can triumph over every adversity. I can overcome the devil. I can overcome all these obstacles. And I can keep on. I keep my eye on the goal. So what is your highest motive in life? What is your highest goal in life? Ask yourself that question, because you're still going to school, maybe some of you young people, and parents, you're maybe just getting ready to get married, or maybe you are married, you have children. What is your goal? Because we all have goals in life that we want to achieve. I'm not saying that they're all bad, but there must be the highest of all goals. There must be something that really motivates us to be able to want heaven in our life, to be able to press on towards that mark and not let anything else weigh us down or to cause us to detour off the course that God has set us on. And so, when we stop and we think about this, the priority of the Christian life is to know the Lord. That's a priority. It's not something that is, we could say, that is a secondary thing, or it's just okay if you want to. It is a priority to know Him. Because you read back in verse 9, and you read in where he talks about here, or verse 8, "He doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, through whom I have suffered loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might what? Win Christ." He had a goal. "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." My righteousness is not my own works. My righteousness is what Jesus did for me and to save me. "That I may know Him," verse 10, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings be made conformable unto His death." What did he have as a goal here? Wasn't it to know Christ? Wasn't it to be able to press on and to have only the righteousness which is in Christ? Never to be able to look at myself and say, I achieved this on my own, but rather Christ did this for me. But because He did it for me, then my love for Him motivates me to know Him and to want to relate to Him, to worship Him, to let Him be first in my life, to be my Lord, my King, and my ruler, the one who governs my life. And if that's not your goal in life, He won't govern you because you won't let Him. You'll begin to cast away the things of the Lord. You'll set aside all the things that He's given you because they're not important to you. They're not any value to you. They're vain to you. Your mind thinks that way. What good? I've heard people say that. Even in Malachi, they said that. It is vain. We've served you in vain. And people have said that. I went to church for 10 years. What did I get out of it? Well, you got out of it what you put in it. And that's the problem. And so a whole lot of people come back and they just have that kind of attitude towards the Lord. And I think it's because of a heart. There's something that hasn't changed. Because they don't think that going to church and studying and reading and spending time with the Lord, not that you have to do that 24/7, but I mean, it's a priority of life. And if your heart has changed, that's where your mind is. It always goes back to the Lord. You can cut on the radio going down the road and something comes off and what comes out of your mouth, that ain't of God. Then why would you say that? Because God rules your life. Or you cut it off. Or like Tozer said in one book, I talk back to the devil. And that's what Christians do. Because the devil's speaking through the mouth of the media and the world and newspapers and sports and Hollywood. He speaks through their mouths. And he speaks through a lot of people who call themselves professing Christians but are not. They profess Christianity but they don't possess it. They don't have a heart for God. And the reason they don't is because they've never been born again. They never had that really authentic conversion in their life where there's a true repentance and a change of attitude towards God and all that He requires. Now, some people still have a stiff neck towards what God has to say, and they want to just take the things of God and argue about them and debate what are we supposed to do? And they begin to take certain things and they set them all aside and, well, we don't have to do that, we don't have to do that. When they finish, you ain't got much left. And the reason is because they don't want them. Like 1 John 5 says, I mean, His commandments are not grievous, The world's what makes them grievous, because it's the world and the colleges and evolution and Hollywood that's making everything look so, Christianity is so awful. Well, that's the, you know, that's the mind of the unregenerate. That's the mind of a lost person who's never been converted, because once you were blind, but now you see if you're born again. When you begin to see the kingdom of God in a different light. You see life in a different way. You begin to value the things of God. You begin to value the Scripture, Christ, heaven, the blood, and worship. You begin to have a value. They're not vain to you. They are of value to you. That's where the gold and the treasure is that you're seeking after, and that's what you want in life. And so if we set goals, I mean, we will go after them. But if we set no goals, we will not ever obtain them. And so once you start setting those goals, it's something that becomes a priority of your life. And the highest motive of this whole thing is love for God. Because that was a commandment in Matthew 22. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What does the Scripture say? You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. Right back from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. The very thing that God required, because that love for God would motivate you to apply them correctly, not legalistically. And because you love somebody, then you can get along. You can forgive. You can overcome. And because you love somebody, you want to be with them. You treasure them, that they're of value to you. It's like a husband and wife relationship. You value that relationship. Of course, the devil's always trying to come in and to divide. We can only give ourselves to so much. And that's true. But so many people give themselves to too many things, and those things then become weights and obstacles that begin to obscure the goal of heaven in Christ and knowing Him. Having a relationship with Him. There's no more important place in all of the Christian life than coming to church. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what they say about me. I really don't. Because there's nothing more valuable, more important, and to be treasured than assembling together with the believers. And the Bible says in Hebrews 10, in the last days, He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself, especially as you see that day closing in. It's to be treasured. Maybe there's somebody you don't get along with, or maybe there's some bitterness or attitude, then that's your problem. And God requires you to deal with that. But we all come back to this and we realize that a lot of times there's some things that we're seeking after, like 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, there'll be lovers of pleasures, lovers of silver, lovers of money, and lovers of materialism, and lovers of everything else but God. Lovers of self. And that's what you see, because people love themselves, and they love money, and they love pleasure. They seek after it. That's their goal. I mean, pleasure is something that billions of dollars go into every year. Just to excite, to manipulate the feelings, to make somebody feel good and to have, you know, pleasure in life, to have satisfaction and fulfillment. They will go after those things because they get something out of it. Therefore, they don't come to church. You know why? Because they don't get anything out of it. And if that's your attitude, if you come to church and you don't get anything out of it, it's a heart problem. It could be a preacher problem too. Maybe you don't preach so good, but the Bible, I mean, if you read it, God can deal with you. Holy Spirit is here to convict us. We believe that, if nothing else. I mean, if Jonathan Edwards can stand up and just read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and just cause a revival, I mean, I'm sure God can anoint anything if it's from God. And that's what's needed on your heart, is the anointing, as well as upon the preacher's heart. And that's all about being in God's will and knowing what God is requiring of you and being loyal to all of that. And so a lot of times you find young people are seeking a lot of things in life. They're seeking for an education, job, and money, and things. I'm not saying that it's wrong, because you have to live. You have to have an education. You have to have a job. But then you seek for all the little activities and things in life to have a little time off. That can be good and fine. But the problem comes down, they put them before the Lord. They put them before God. And see, people accuse us, well, you can't have no fun. Nobody's ever said that. We're just saying, who are you putting first? Because see, we take the Lord with us when we sit down to eat a meal. We take the Lord with us when we do entertainment, when we have picnics, and when we play ball. The Lord is with us in all that we do, and He is the priority of life. And so if you're playing ball and you get a little too competitive and attitudes rise up, the Lord's got to come between that. He's got to say, settle down, sit on the bench, take 10. Because He's the priority. So it's not that we can't have fun or do certain things. I mean, wholesome things, no doubt. But he is the one who's ruling us in those situations. He's the one who's governing our life. And because of that, then we can do a lot of things. You can go to a ball game, not on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. Now, we can really get, I can take some time there. I create a lot of problems, but I'm not going to try to create problems. I've done enough of that in my life. But if the Lord creates a problem in your life and convicts you, you better deal with it. Because you'll go nowhere else. You'll start detouring and taking other roads this way and that way because you don't want to do it God's way. But He is the priority of life. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you that the Gentiles seek after." So the world's seeking after all of those things. He speaks of in the context of Matthew chapter 6, coveting and wanting all of these things, which Ecclesiastes says is nothing but vanity. All is vanity because God is not in it. But when you put God in it, you run for God, and you put Him first and seek His way, He'll give you the best job, the best education, the best fun, the best entertainment. He'll give you the best of everything. That's what He gives you if you want His way. And see, Hollywood comes along, the world comes along and tries to obscure that and say, well, no, the devil's just like in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't want you to have a good time. He knows if you partake of the fruit of this tree that there's going to be a little extra pleasure. Yeah, false. False pleasure. False sensation. False gratification, because it's only momentary and it'll take you down a road of destruction. And that's the way the devil operates. So the goal is important because it will motivate you to endure. It always does. There's something about that that just keeps you pressing on because, like Paul said, I press on. I put everything else behind me because that is my goal in life. So you have to sometimes stop and examine your goals. Take a little examination about what are your goals, young people? What are your goals, mama and daddy? What is your goal, preacher? What have you set up in life that you can say, this is my priority? You can say, well, you know, my job is very important. Man, don't work, don't eat. I agree with you totally. But God has to be above all of that. He has to be at the top of all of it because He'll give you the best job. Maybe there's a job that you could take that is unethical. And God says, no. So there, God is ruling your life. And He can prosper a person who has a heart after God because that's what he does. So Christians' goals are what are more important because a lot of times there's a lot of obstacles and a lot of pain to what God requires of us. But we have to be willing to do it God's way to be able to arrive at the destination that He has for us, which is heaven, no doubt. And so I want to make it into the kingdom of God. So we will have to overcome some things. We will have to deal with some things in our life. And that, again, becomes an issue with a lot of people because they don't want to. Self is more important to get what they want. And when you put self above God, you're going down. You'll get in some serious trouble. You'll make some decisions that are wrong. It may seem to go good for 5 or 10 years, but somewhere the boomer's coming down. It'll come down, and it'll come hard upon you. And Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this is his goal. This is what a preacher should make as his goal. Colossians 1 and verse 27. Speaking about Christ in you, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is. So the Jews were ones who had the knowledge and revelation of God, but it was coming to the Gentiles and the mystery of the unfolding of the church, of Christ in head of the church and a group of people that God would call out of the world that He would save other than the Jews, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ. Wherefore I also labor. So here comes his labor. Striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 2. For I would that you knew what great conflict, agony I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as I have not seen, as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so he's going through a conflict because his labor, like Paul said over in Philippians chapter 2, as we read earlier in verse 15, that I have labored, my labor has not been in vain over you. I have not run in vain because it would be awful to have to be able to have a people that God sent you to and you teach and you say everything and pray for them, counsel with them, point them to Christ, and then at the end of it, there's no fruit. That's pathetic. Because you think it was useless. It did nothing produced. And that is a sad epitaph of a man's ministry. That's what Paul was talking about. I have not loved, but we have goals. My goal is to keep on preaching Christ, to keep on preaching the truths that points you to Him and cause you to see what He requires of you, and that you will make Him top priority in your life. In every decision you make, get up in the morning and you go, He is the head of your life. When you're driving, He's the one who will check you when you're going over the speed limit. When you see the stop sign, He's the one who will tell you not to do a California, stop. He's the one who will tell you not to run through all of these stoplights and stop signs and yield signs. He's the one who will begin to deal with your life and put a check in you because He's controlling your life. And that means something because that shows you that God is the priority of your life. Is that true of you? Because see, if you're running the wind, that's what's there. You see that He is the utmost of your life. That He's the highest that can be there as far as anything's concerned. And so, again, I mean, Christians need goals. I mean, you know, everything a Christian does, it should serve God, it should serve his neighbor, and glorify God. Everything you do. That's the Christian ethic. Because whatever it is that we're going to do, it should be a place of serving your neighbor. Does it serve my neighbor in a good and wholesome way? Is it positive? I mean, what good would it be for me to be a bartender? That doesn't serve my neighbor. That brings my neighbor down and hurts him. What good would it be for me to be a gambler who's going to pull somebody into gambling? That's not good for my neighbor. It doesn't glorify God. So you start asking yourself these ethical questions about what is it that I can do to serve my neighbor so I can work at a grocery store, I can work at a department store, and in some way I can serve somebody because the thing I'm doing is helping them in their life. You can be an auto mechanic. I mean, you can be a builder. You can be an electrician. You can be a lot of things you do serves your neighbor. Good, wholesome jobs. It's part of what helps us get along. Hello? But then there are things that you could do that have nothing to do whatsoever because we're to be a light and we're to be salt wherever we are. It's not just at church. It's walking down the street on your job. That's the Christian's calling. That's his goal, is wherever I'm at. When I go to the grocery store, when I go to a restaurant, when I work, wherever I am, whatever I do, it's all for the glory of God and I must be light and I must be salt. Even if you go hunting, you must be light and be salt. You go hunting, I hope, to just get some food for the table. Because if your goal is to get the biggest head and mount it, you could be wrong. Sorry. Or you just kill to kill. I mean, the proverb says when you kill the meat, the animal, you eat it. A lot of people don't do that. Like the trappers back in the old days, they trapped just for the furs. See, you get to a little problem there. You know, you look at the Indians and how they killed the buffalo, but they used everything. They used it all. And that's the ethic of the Bible. I'm not saying they were Christians, but they had more common sense than most people do today when it comes to what's right and what is wrong. So it's obvious that some things are not good for the Christian to be in. So within the range of work that God has us in, our highest motive is to be salt and light, to glorify God, is it not? And if that's true, then you're on the right track. Somebody once said, I mean, be a homemaker, get a real job. Stay home with your children. That doesn't mean it's wrong if somebody has a job. But, I mean, it is true that God made you a mother of many children, and that's where you're supposed to be. That doesn't mean you can't do things at home even. Doesn't mean you can't work. But I'm saying there's priorities, folks, when you put them in perspective. And so the problem is when people begin to go off in wrong directions. And they put their career, they put their job. My job is more important than my family. And that's why they were workaholics. And they put all of their other things. And God is out of the picture. To come to church on Sunday would be an obstacle to their job. It would be for a lot of people. And therefore their goal is wrong. And therefore their heart is wrong. And I have a question about that. I really do. An honest, sincere question that I as a watchman have a right to have according to Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. To watch over you that I may give account of you. And if I see something that I believe that is troublesome, I have to say something about it. I don't knock on your door or write you a letter or text you. But I will talk to you about it and I'll take time to say things. And if I have to call you back in my office to do that, I'll do that too. Because I am concerned that a lot of people do not have the right goal. And then second thing, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 25 is that you must be temperate in all things. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And nobody likes that word temperate. Everybody struggles with it. But temperance is just not with food, but temperance is in everything. Because he says temperate in food or temperance in what? all things. And that's what he requires of us. This implies a whole lot of training in a person's life. Because you don't just arrive there overnight. This is a picture, again, taken from the men who were involved in the Olympics. They trained for that. They put a lot of time and effort to what they were doing to be able to win. The Amplified Bible says, not every athlete who goes into training conducts himself with self-control. Did you hear that? Not every athlete that goes into training conducts himself with self-control. In other words, you can go into training, but yet you have no self-control. You still drink, you still are glutton, you still stay up late. And so when you look at the picture and you study some of this stuff, you go back and we all have the picture in our mind of the Olympic Games, how these kids and young people are pulled out of a lot of things and they get up at 6 in the morning and they stay and they train. They have self-control, their diet, who they associate with, where they go, what they do, their sleep. Everything is part of a control, self-control. And they have this tight schedule that they put themselves in willingly for a purpose, and that purpose is to achieve a goal. How many people go to college for a goal? Really for a goal. Not to party and to have sex and all that other stupid stuff, but they go because they got a goal. They have their focus on the fact that I'm going to get a degree so I can have a good job. This is where I want to be good at. So they focus on that one thing. They train for that. They have self-control in that area. And other things are set aside in order to achieve that goal. Not Christ. Not Christ. But you set aside all the other things in order to be able to put your time and your studies and effort and to make Christ the head of your life while you're doing it. If they can do that to achieve something that was corruptible, if they can do that to achieve something that is a piece of paper, what is wrong with us that we don't make Christ that important in our life? That we're willing to set aside other things that could be obstacles in our life or things that weigh us down, things that distract us. We can't seem to set them aside. We don't have, people say, I don't have time to study. I don't have time to come to church. I don't have time to fellowship. I don't have time to worship. Now, folks, there's something wrong. There's something drastically wrong if you don't have time for that. Because that means then you're putting something else ahead of God in your life. Because you have time to do what you want to do, what you love to do. Yep. And the fact of the matter is, you're just not willing to set aside some things because you want to have pleasure for yourself. You don't want to really put the kingdom of God first. Yet he tells us all through the Bible to occupy, to I come, to strive to enter into the narrow gate. And yet people are just so caught up in the ways of the world and the pleasures. We're going to find out something not too far down the road. We're going to find out everything's not as hunky-dory as everybody thinks it is. You're going to find yourself in a whole different ballgame. But it's all about preparation. You can't compete in the games without first training. One of you, who wants to go to the Olympics? Ain't nobody you can pull out of this church that's going to go out there tomorrow and run and win. It would be a phenomenon if you did. Because you've been behind the scenes running around a farm all day long and nobody knows about it. But nobody, you go out there and you train for that for years. And you prepare yourself mentally, physically, in every way possible. Some of these people wouldn't even get close to a woman or a man today, I guess, because it was just men then. But they wouldn't get close because they didn't want to get emotionally involved. Because it could hinder them. That's how focused they were on their goal and this being temperate in all things. Yeah, we go to all the eat bars. And I'm not talking just about food. It's all you can eat movies. And all you can eat books. And all you can eat activities. And all you can eat this and that. And we just take this big old buffet and we just sit down and we just kind of, vegetate. And consume mentally and spiritually, all this stuff comes into us and we become a glutton for the things of the world and its pleasures and excitement and gratifications. And Christ is set aside. He's cast out. Same thing with the religious people did when Jesus came. They put all their traditions and all of their other things in the church and God was out of it. They just cast him out. He came and cast out all that junk. And that's when miracles started taking place. That's when people started changing. And that's the problem with most Christians right there. They just can't seem to put God first in their life. I mean, we're in football season now. I mean, most people, man, they got their mind on it. I used to be in all that stuff, and you could tell who, you could make all the statistics up, figure out who was going to win the games and put your money in the pot. You knew the players. You knew what was going on, who was injured, who wasn't, who was going to start. You knew a lot of stuff about it because you put yourself to it. And yet most people can't quote a scripture. So where's that in scripture? They don't even know. Why? Because they don't give themselves to it. They haven't taken the time to train whatsoever. And so Paul's day, you realize he's talking about observing a strict regimen. And people, oh, I don't want to be strict. That's your problem. You're lazy. You're undisciplined. That's a big problem in a whole lot of people's lives. Who's our trainer? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? Who says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me? Because I'm going to train you. I'm going to put you in this arena and I'm going to train you how to plow a straight line. I'm going to show you how to be able to make this thing and to fight and to stand through everything that you go through. And I'm training you. And I'm training you for the purpose that you can reign in life and that you can endure and press on towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and not fall to the wayside. But first you have to be born again. Because he says, come unto me, all you that labor. And that's a problem. Too many people are trying to labor to earn something and they never know if they've done enough. Rather than let him be Lord of their life. And so he is our trainer. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us a word. He gives us a preacher. He gives us a fivefold. That's part of the training process that we go through. When you find somebody in the Olympics, they might have four or five different trainers. We got the best. When we got the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, when we got his word and the fivefold ministry God's given, we got the best trainers in the world that God has given us. We got Peter, Paul, and James. We got the whole Bible, folks. We got all we need to be able to equip us. And to put us together that we can be careful and we can have a motivation inside of us that creates a fire that keeps us going towards the goal. But it's all about that temperate in all things. And the problem is you have to listen to apply. That's why James says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. And receive with meekness the engrafted word. And that takes time, folks, because all of us think we have the answers. You ever talk to somebody and while you're talking, they're talking? My wife said yes, because that's me. Well, thirdly, 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says here, but I keep under my body and bring it into submission, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Do you want to be a castaway? At the end, he says, depart from me, you lawless one. He said that in Matthew 7:21. Oh, but Lord, we've cast out devils. We went to the Pentecostal church. We were at the faith groups, man. We heard it all. We were brought up in times of revival, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, but you know what? You never had a relationship with me that I approved of. Because he says, I don't know you. And that's what that means. You had a religious inclination to go to church, and you knew about prophecy, and you could quote some scripture, and you could put your phylacteries around your head and everything else, and you could stuff all these little scriptures in them and make yourself look a little better than everybody else. But you didn't have a heart for it because you cast Christ aside. That's what a lot of people have done. And so I cast you away. I never knew you. What a terrible thing to hear on that day. I never knew you. But Lord, I mean, I went to church. My mother and daddy brought me up in church, and I studied. But look at my notes. I got a closet full of notes. They're burning hell with you. Because you never went home and went over them and read them and went back to the Bible, checked it out and studied it, asked questions. It never sunk in. So he says right here, I keep under my body. This is where you get to discipline. And most people hate discipline, just like they hate temperance. See, all these things I say this morning are not things that we really are used to in life. We're not accustomed to these things because we're a lazy nation. We're a spoiled people. We've had too much handed to us. Rather than have to, you know, get out there and get into the workforce and to make it and to earn and to know what it is to do without. When I was a kid, basically what you had to do, you were given a knife and a stick and said, go find your toy. Today you bring them home $500 worth of toys and say, look at all these toys. And all they do is fight over them. Don't give them nothing. Give them a little old pocket knife, it's dull, and say, go out and cut yourself a stick and whittle it. And what do you want to do that for? Well, I'm going to make me a bow and I'm going to make me some arrows. And I'm going to go get me some old stuff and put some paint on me and put a couple of feathers in my head and I'm going to go shoot some people out there in the woods, imaginary people. That's what we did. And we got our imagination going real big. We'd go out there on the clay hills and we'd build a little fire and take those clay balls and we'd put them in the fire until they got hard. Then we'd do battle with them. Those things hurt. That gives you no idea. But all of that was, you know, you see, today we're so spoiled. And we don't discipline. Make your bed up. Clean your clothes up. Pick them up off the floor. Take the dishes to the sink. Help your mother and father do some things. Cut the grass. No, man, hire somebody. I ain't got time to do that. I'm going out to the movies. What? To your room. What? You're going to get a spanking. What? He's spanking me. I'll report you. I'll tell you who I'm going to report you to. Jesus. And that's the problem. Discipline in people's lives. Discipline in spiritual areas, spiritual things. The discipline to study, the discipline to know that this is part of our life and this is what we're trained to do. We're preparing for something. It takes discipline because there is a war. We're not to be ignorant of the devices of the devil. The devil's going about seeking whom he may devour. Just last week, we were over there in 1 Timothy 4:7 about exercise yourself to godliness. Exercise, the word, we got our word gymnasium. So that tells you something about the gymnastics. It tells you something about important about this whole thing. It implies a workout. It implies a discipline in your life, an exercise towards godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but exercise to godliness is profitable for now and later. And so we have to apply ourselves. We have to put some labor into it. We have to do something. Everything that we are in as far as our Christian life is concerned requires for us to have a little discipline. You don't feel like opening your Bible and studying in the morning? Do it anyways. And do it by faith. And just tell yourself, you know, straighten up, cry baby. And you start doing that, and it's a discipline, and then you get into it, and God softens your heart, and things begin to change. It's the way it works. But as long as you have that attitude, and you cast away His Word, and you throw it off, then what's going to happen is, you're going to get harder and harder and indifferent, and you won't change. And you become stiff-necked, like it says in Proverbs 29, verse 1. He that often hardens his neck towards God, being often reproved, him would he cut off suddenly and without remedy. And that's a picture, folks, when you find a lot of people kind of putting up the proud neck and they just turn away from God and casting away anything He has to say. Don't want to receive anything God has to say. And a lot of young people that way today. And so discipline is not legalism. And that's what a lot of people want to bring in. They always want to come in and say it's legalism. And that way they feel like they're free from it. But it's not legalism. Jesus was disciplined. He got up early in the morning and went out to pray. He pulled himself apart from the people. Take some time with the Father. He's a pattern for all of us, an example to follow, is he not? And so all of that becomes a part of our life. And then he says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery, striveth." That's a word for fight. You're fighting for something, folks. You're fighting for mastery, to achieve, to be the best. And nobody's going to get there if they don't fight for it. And so it's a choice of your will to fight. But here's where our word agonizomia, agonize, fight. Fight the good fight of faith that you may what? Lay hold of eternal life. So eternal life is before me, and I've got to fight my way through the obstacles and through this course that I'm on. Like Paul said, I've finished my course. I've been on a marathon run, and I'm coming to the end of this whole thing, and I'm finishing it. And that's a good sign because it's not far away. And we got to stay in there, and we got to fight to win. And so this is something we're supposed to do. And he says over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, he says something very, very relevant. 2 Timothy 3, 4. Or is it 1 Timothy 3, 4? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a good soldier, to be a soldier. So we can't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life if we're in a war. We have been called out from the world to be separate. And we can't get ourselves entangled emotionally or financially or any other way that causes us to be weighed down, that we're not able to fight and be effective. Most Christians are ineffective as Christians. They really are. And we are to be effective as Christians. And he goes on and says in verse 5, and if any man also strive for masteries, there it is again, strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive how? Lawfully. And that's not about the law, because this word here basically means in the Greek games, the athlete had to prepare and train for 10 months. He had to follow the rigid disciplines that were given to him. And it was a fight. He realized that this was something he was competing for. And if he broke any of the rules, he was cast out and disqualified. So the picture's back here for us again, that if we don't really get into this battle and apply the principles that he's given us on fighting the good fight of faith, putting on the armor of God, and standing our ground and do it the way he tells us to do it, then we're going to be disqualified. Because if you don't fight, you don't win. And we're in this thing, we realize when it comes to fighting the devil, we don't fight with physical weapons and psychology. We fight with spiritual weapons, the blood of Jesus, the word of God, and the name of Jesus, and other things he gives us. That's what we fight with. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And yet most people haven't been trained sufficiently in that area that it's something that is sunk deeply inside of them. They realize that whatever is going on, the doubts and the fears and the worry, this is the devil. They don't recognize or discern his activity in coming after them through the media and through Hollywood and through other avenues of the world, because he is there just waiting to pounce upon your life. And so whenever we go out, we have to stay in the lawful fight that God has put us in the arena. We can't step outside of that. We have to put on our armor. We have to stand strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we have to fight the devil. We have to put the helmet of hope on, which has to do with the mind of the area where people get depressed and lose hope and confidence. We have to keep those things on us and to be able to win this thing and to win. So God has given us the principles by which we fight. And the question is, are we striving? Are we taking these things, taking the time to read Ephesians 6 and to understand each one of those pieces of armor? How do we put them on? How do they apply to our life? What about the breastplate of righteousness? It's part of your armor. He is my righteousness, but also I have to live righteously. So it's two aspects to that righteousness. I have to apply that to my life in order to be able to fight lawfully, to win the race. And then another thing is endurance. Endurance. That's implied from the whole thing. He says, I run not with uncertainty. I'm not beating the air. Paul's in this thing to win. It takes endurance. Endurance is bearing up courageously under the hardships. Endurance is a man who has the courage to stand in front of his trials and face his difficulties and not whine and gripe. That's a man that has endurance. Because he realizes that all of those things there are just obstacles that God even uses for his good. God has allowed the enemy to stay, it tells us in Judges chapter 2, that he might prove you. Your loyalty. So God allows those things, and people are going through things, and they think it's God. It is not God. It is the devil bringing this thing, and God saying, now here's an opportunity to prove what you believe. And what do? They buckle under. The devil deceives them, and they are lured away from what the highest values in the Christian life are. And because of that, the devil begins to get them to take detours, and they don't endure like they're supposed to. And so we're talking about a character of a man who's not distracted from his deliberate goal. And that's what endurance is. I'm not distracted from my goal. My goal is Jesus, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to come into conformity to him, to be able to make it to the end, to receive a crown of life, as James 1:12 says. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which God has prepared for all of them that love him. And so this is the fight you're in. This is the race that you're in. And are you running to win? Because if you're running to win, you will win. And a man that endures to the end, he shall be saved. So in conclusion, how do I achieve this goal? First and foremost, total commitment. A total one, without reservations. I say that all the time. You make a total commitment to a whole lot of things in life, so don't sit there and play this little game with me. When your little heart and your mind and your reasoning in the world telling you can't commit to that, you're a liar. In your heart, because you do commit to things, and you can commit to Christ totally and wholeheartedly, firmly, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They were brought up in the time of the revival of Jeremiah. They were brought into Babylonian captivity. They tried to change their names. They tried to deprogram them. They tried to socialize them. They tried to make them communists. They tried all of that. But these men would not buckle. They did not bow. They were willing to lose their lives over what they believed. And that's the kind of commitment. We love not our lives unto the death, because that may come before this is all over with for some of us. And that's what we're talking about here, is having that kind of commitment. You have to make up your mind to stick with it, even if your friends don't. I made my mind up that long time ago in a little old Methodist church. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And I had a whole lot of friends just drop out. I had a whole lot of people. They weren't really my friends. I thought they were. You find out who your true friends are. Because if a true friend is your friend and you come to Christ, he's going to ask you questions. He'll want to know a whole lot about it. He's going to care about your life and where you're going and what you believe about things. He's going to ask questions about it. But if he tries to talk you out of it and turn you away from it, he's not your friend. He's your enemy. See what they were? No, they're not. They're your enemy. So get this straight right now. I found out that those who were my friends in the world were my enemies. And when I think back about it, I realize they were even my enemies then, because all they were doing was just, they were in it for the fun. They weren't really in it to help nobody. Anyway. It's about a commitment. And so if nobody goes with you, you're still going to go. You're still going to follow. You know what? Through many trials and tribulations, Acts 14:22, that's a commitment, folks. How do we enter the kingdom of God? Well, by faith, no doubt. But Acts 14:22 says, through much tribulation shall you enter into the kingdom of God. And if you look at that word tribulation, Philippus, the picture is of taking basically grapes and putting them in a vat and it's stomping on them. Isn't it horrible? But it's like God said, I'm allowing things to ride over you. I'm allowing things to come upon your life that puts pressure on you to bring out the juice. I want to bring out fruit. So that's why pressures come. We're into end time pressures. We're into the big time stuff coming. All we've had is baby trials nursing us for this, and getting us ready for what we're seeing coming up on this whole earth. And he says, through much tribulations, you shall enter the kingdom of God. And you go back and study the early church and read the book of Peter and all. These people gave their life for what they believe. You talk about Christianity being hated? It's almost the same spirit. It is the same spirit you see today in America. The greatest Holocaust we've had has been in the 20th century. It's called abortion. And it's not going to stop, folks. It's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. And nobody seems to be bothered by it. Most politicians, it's not a big deal. And 50% of our nation don't seem to care by the way they vote. It tells us something, doesn't it? And so we have to have that commitment. And then secondly, if you're going to make it, you have to have spiritual vision, focus. You have to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Now, I think this is a problem with a whole lot of Christians. They're just blind. They can't see. They're too caught up in the activities of the world to be able to see anything spiritual, to see beyond the veil, just have a glimpse, to have a perception, to know. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. So our tribulations are working for us. And he calls them light, by the way. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How are they working for us? Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are what? They're temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the only way to look to the eternal is 2 Corinthians 3:18, is through the Word of God. God's Word reveals to us eternity. And as we look at that and we contemplate and meditate and we ponder upon it, God begins to deposit something, a vision, an insight, a seeing. The prophets were called seers because they saw things. Watchmen see things. And because of that, God shows them something. And then because of that vision they had, it's something that's implanted in their heart. That's what they hold on to. Moses endured to seeing who? Him who's invisible. Our problem is we're looking at too much what we see, feel, taste, smell, and touch, rather than taking our faith and applying it this way. And so you have to realize too that, thirdly, that you have to stay under the blood. You have to stay under the blood. 1 John 1:9. confessing your sins and asking God to forgive you when you fall short. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Though he fall, the Lord will uphold him with his right hand. And his right hand is Jesus, and he shed his blood for you. He will forgive you. But you've got to confess your sins. Because the devil's greatest trick in your life is to come at you with guilt and condemnation. He is the accuser. The word devil again means accuser and slanderer. And he's going to accuse you. He's going to point his finger at you. He's going to do everything he can to make you feel like that you are unworthy. Well, guess what? You are. What makes you worthy is the blood of Jesus. And because he has started to work in your life, he will complete it. And so you have to realize that the devil is going to try to get you, well, just quit, it's no use. And that's the way he works on people's lives. He's always doing that. I just don't think I can ever do enough to be right with God. That's Roman Catholicism. That's works religion. Jesus has already done everything, complete and perfect sacrifice. That's it. I hold to that. Now I'm working out my salvation. Where there's faults, I stumble and make mistakes. I will come back up, and then wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed. Hide thy word in thy heart. Go back and strengthen that weak area. And that's what you do. And so, like he says, David said he wasn't utterly cast down. And I like that. Because sometimes we are down, but we're not utterly thrown out. Because he's praying for us that our faith fail not. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. You go back there to the word that you fight, and also keep your eyes on the prize. Fight and keep your eyes on the prize. 2 Timothy 4:7. Verse 6 says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course." Folks, I've been in the race, and now I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." And the only way I can say here is that we have to realize that we have to keep our eyes up on him and fight. Because that's how you fight, because you keep your eyes on the goal. And if you don't do that, you will lose. And you have to realize that this one last thing is not all issues are settled in time. It's in eternity that everything will be settled. And that's why we must press on. We must keep our body under submission. We must stay in the race. We must fight. We must be temperate in all things. We must let God train us and continue to train us and keep our eyes on the prize and run and don't let anything stop you. And maybe, just maybe, Hebrews 12, there's some weights in your life that God is showing you that you've got to discard. And rather than casting Jesus out, you can cast them out of your life. That's the right thing to do. Because there are things we're to lay aside and things we're to put on. We should be laying aside the things he commands us to lay aside and put on the things he commands us to put on. Not the reverse. And so many people are casting off Christ, casting off church, casting off the Bible, casting off everything that does with Christianity and taking on the world. That's the very opposite. How can they finish a course? They can't. Their destiny and their end will be death. In eternal hell. So I'm just asking you a question this morning. Are you in this race? Are you running to win the prize? Are you? You can answer the question if you want to. Are you running to win the prize? I am. I'm running to win the prize. And when God shows me something, I'm willing to deal with it. How about you? Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit would continue to challenge and convict us and to help us, Lord, to see those things that are of no value in this life. They're nothing but weights and obstacles. They're nothing but hindrances in us being able to finish the race that's set before us. And so, God, we ask that you give us the grace to open our eyes, to cause us to see, to have the knowledge of the Lord in such a way in our lives that it is clear that what he's done for us and accomplished for us, that it would motivate and encourage us and give us hope and confidence in this battle that we're in and this race that we're in to stay the course and to finish the race and to obtain the crown of life in the name of Jesus.